Here's what the Bible says in James 4:13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, man, with all of his technology, could not determine what was going to happen on Y2K. How many know what I'm talking about when I say Y2K? If you remember, some may not have even been born yet, but the year 2000, do you remember the time leading up to that? How everybody was all in a panic as to what was going to happen. We just didn't know what that day was going to be like, January 1st, the year 2000. Not even a year before, even a month, even the day before, people were still speculating about what was going to happen on that day. Looking ahead, we do not know what's going to happen. What did you do this last week? What are you looking forward to doing this week? Isn't it interesting how some of the things that we looked forward to doing this past week, you don't even remember now? Things that last week were very important to you. Maybe you were going to go out to eat at a new restaurant. Maybe you're going to celebrate a birthday. Have some kind of a get-together. And now here it is with a new week. And now you're looking forward to what you're going to be doing this week. You may be looking forward to tomorrow and the great American eclipse. But it's going to be like last week. Once it's passed, it's only a fleeting memory. There may be some memories because pictures are taken, and there may be some memories because it was quite memorable to you. But how often have we said, one of these days, and then you fill in the blank, and that day never comes? Maybe it's because it's something you can't afford to do, and you said, one of these days I'm going to, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, when I get the money, I'm going to do it. But you never have that day when you have that money. Or maybe you won't put the money forth because it's really not that much of a priority. But it's something we call the bucket list. Something I want to do someday. My dad planned, after he retired, to travel a lot. He never got to do it. Have you ever looked into the casket of somebody who was really relatively young and asked, I wonder what that person thought they would one day do. I wonder what that person's plans were one day. I don't know how many of you remember Matt Gillingham, a young man who was having a good time riding his snowmobile in the mountains of Wyoming when he was highmarking, going up the side of the mountain as high as he could until his snowmobile would stall, and then he would turn around and head back down the mountain. When in so doing, he triggered an avalanche that buried him. And then when you look in the casket of somebody like that and you think, wow, what we do is the theme of this passage, James 4, verses 13 to 17. We highlight verse 14. That's what, when you typically read this passage, we all remember verse 14, the brevity of life. But that is actually a sub-point to a greater point that James is making here. It's a major point, and yet it's a sub-point. My proposition to you this morning is the theme, why we must do now what is good to do. In fact, James concludes it that way. Look at verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So I've got three things I want us to look at this morning. Why we must do now what is good to do, because waiting for it to happen tomorrow, and then I'm going to give you 3 points that James gives us here. We must do now, folks, what is good to do, because waiting to do it tomorrow is, number one, speculative. It's speculative, and I'm looking at this in verses 13 to 14. You see, to speculate is to assume that something is true without conclusive evidence. So, you think that you're going to see the eclipse tomorrow. Well, how do you know you're going to see it? You are assuming something to be true without conclusive evidence. You're planning, you are speculating that you will see that tomorrow. But in this passage, we see that the ones to whom James is writing, they're speculating, number one, about profit, and they're speculating about life. You see that in verse 13, they're speculating about profit. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You see, that's the idea of getting profit. We're going to make some money. And so we don't do now what is good to do now because we are speculating on profit. Now, if that doesn't seem to be clear to you, I trust it will by the end of the message. Somebody said that to engage in the buying or selling of a commodity with an element of risk on the chance of profit is speculation. Sounds like a business definition. James, folks, is not suggesting that buying and selling is evil in and of itself. All of us like to make a profit. Well, I assume all of us do. And making a profit is good and expected. But to make a profit, you have to plan. And planning is good. Planning is necessary. That's why I've got a Franklin planner where I write things down. And, you know, I look at the church calendar for 2 years from now. And I am speculating that such and such will happen. I have to plan. And so planning is all good. But remember, planning involves speculation. To assume something is going to be true without conclusive evidence. You have to assume, or maybe I should say you have to presume, where we get our word presumption, that your product that you are trying to sell will stay in demand. You're presuming that the economy is going to be good. There aren't going to be any natural disasters. That your health is going to be such that you can be engaged in that profit-making scheme. In fact, you speculate you're still going to be here. As I read verse 13, it's almost as if we're looking at stages of planning. And it's as if James is putting this himself in this person's place and pointing at a map. And saying it this way, now today, tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city, like he's pointing to a map. And we're going to continue there a year. And we're going to buy and sell. And we're going to make profit. Look at that. That word go to now, it's an idiom for come now. And it's addressed to the ones who are saying today or tomorrow. And you've got these stages of planning. And I want you to notice the many ands, A-N-D-S. will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gang. It's a polysyndeton, many ands, and they're all future tense. Here's what we shall do one day. You know why people don't do now what is good to do now? Because there's always a little more profit to be made before you use what you have now to do what is good with it. For example, I know tithing is good, but I can't afford to do it. Help me out. Now, can't do it. One day, I'm not making enough profit today. So I know what is good to do. I know what is right to do, but I can't. They speculate about profit. They speculate, secondly, about life. You know, people speculate that life is permanent. They may not say it. They may not verbalize that. But in practice, they think that life is permanent. We really become practical atheists in some way. And so I'm looking in verse 14, and the first word is whereas, and it refers to the ones who are saying what is said in verse 13. Disregarding a verse like Proverbs 27:1 that says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know as well as I do that God has not given us eyes to pry into the future. We don't have foresight. So if I'm going to plan, I plan with God in mind. And really it comes down to this. Planning without God is the essence of worldliness. I must plan, but I must do so with God and mind. Brother Halad read the parable of the rich fool. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and I'm going to build greater barns and I'm going to say to my soul, soul. I love that phrase. I'm going to say to my soul, soul. And then he goes on to talk about what he's going to do. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy life. And Jesus says, thou fool. You don't even know that your life is going to be required of thee very soon. We don't do now what is good to do now because we are speculating that we have all of our lives ahead of us. But James makes a point here. He says, what is your life? This life that you think you have all in front of you, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. People don't like messages like this. In fact, they get to James and you kind of run over this because this is kind of uncomfortable, is it not? Don't. Am I the only one that this is uncomfortable for? Anybody else? Come on. Okay, nobody's going to. Okay, somebody is. This is uncomfortable because we don't like to think this way. And I don't think we should dwell on this thinking. But I think we should acknowledge this thinking. What is your life? Well, I know my priorities are messed up right now, but one of these days I'm going to get serious about serving the Lord. Here's that phrase again, one of these days. I know I need to be saved, and one day I'll get saved. My wife was talking to somebody recently about that because somebody had passed away. And she challenged this person on her own salvation. And this person said, oh, one day I will. And my wife brought up to her immediately, well, look at the person who just passed. That one did not know. I remember when Paul was standing before Felix and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the Bible says, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I wonder how many people in their lives had said something similar. One of these days, I'll witness to that person soon. Maybe I could ask it this way. What are you doing this Thursday? Everybody think to this Thursday. There's many answers, but no one's planning their funeral. And yet, if you were to pass away today, your funeral would be this Thursday. I've thought about that before. And it's not because I'm being morbid. It motivates me that what I am going to do, I must do it now. Here we have been in Greeley for 22 years. That has gone by so fast. It's like a vapor. It's like watching that steam kettle and watching the steam go up and enjoying that steam and going, I'm going to watch this. Where'd it go? I remember when my father passed away, my mom made this statement. They'd been married almost 50 years, and she said, it went so fast. Parents think that there's plenty of time to train their children. We think there's plenty of time to witness. Young people think there's plenty of time to start living for God. The unsaved think that there's time to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Well, maybe I'll have a long life. Well, define long life. What is long? Because I read in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our years are 70, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. I think sometimes we could observe how quickly life passes by comparing the passing of the seasons in 1 year. So let's just do something this morning. Let's suppose that our lifetime is equal to 1 year and every 5 days represents 1 year. Have you ever done this before? It's kind of an interesting exercise. So every year represents 5 days. It's almost like trying to figure out dog years, you know. So think about this. And I did this math. If every 5 days represents 1 year, by the end of the year, you are 73 years old. So let's go back to January 1st of 2017. Happy New Year, you were just born. By Valentine's Day, you're 9 years old. By St. Patrick's Day, you're 16. By Mother's Day, you're 27. By Memorial Day, you're over 30. July 4th, you're in your late 30s. And what's coming up next? Labor Day, you're 50. If you're 65, it's Thanksgiving. At Christmas, you're 70 years old. In which season are you now living? Man, I'm past Labor Day already. And that's just hard to fathom. But what if you could live to be 130 years? Oh, that'd be a long life, wouldn't it? I always think of Jacob standing before Pharaoh. Remember when all the children of Israel, his family came from Canaan and came down into Egypt, and Joseph took him to meet Pharaoh, and he's standing before Pharaoh. And Jacob says this, the days of the years of my life, of my pilgrimage, are 130 years. And then he says this, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Few. Job put it this way in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Psalmist says this in Psalm 39:5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. You say, this is depressing. This is real. And I didn't put it the notes here, but I know it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to be in a day of feasting. It's a passage that when somebody asks me to preach a funeral for somebody I do not know, and I'm trying to preach a salvation message, and people are there and are always saying, well, he's in a better place, and they don't know that. I always like to take them to Ecclesiastes just to start everything off and say, you know, folks, I know it's hard to be at a funeral. It's hard to be here when there's a dead body right here. But you know something? The Bible says that it's better to go to the house of mourning. Why? Because it brings into realistic thinking, this is life. We must do now what is good because waiting to do it tomorrow is speculative. So instead of getting morbid about it, think about, you know what, I've got so many opportunities to do what God has given me to do. I am going to plan it, but in my planning, I am not going to be supercilious. I introduced that word that way because that's my second point. And to keep it alliterated, I chose the word supercilious because I want you to remember that word. If you don't know what that word is, I didn't either. So I go to my lexicon and I find out, okay, what words go with boasting and proud, and supercilious came up. So let's learn the word supercilious this morning. It literally has to do with feeling or showing haughty disdain. It is somebody who is arrogant, snooty, snobbish. You don't do now what is good to do now because of your supercilious attitude. The rich fool should have said, if the Lord wills. But he was too haughty to say that. I think that a phrase we ought to practice as Christians in saying is this. If the Lord wills, or Lord willing. And even if we don't say it, it ought to at least be our attitude. Because it's not so much what we say, it's our attitude. That even when I make plans, tomorrow I'm going to go and I'm going to watch at 11, whatever time it is, I'm going to watch the moon pass in front of the sun. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, if the Lord wills. Paul often used that expression. For example, he said in Acts 18:21, I will return again unto you if God will. But there's other times when he didn't use that phrase. For example, in Acts 19:21, he says, after I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And there's nothing in there about if God wills. And yet I assume that to be his attitude. Because when I say, if God wills, as James says here, verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If God wills. Now here's the problem. We don't like that because then it puts God in charge and I am not in charge. But for the Christian, we ought to acknowledge on a daily basis that my life is in the hand of God. That he is in charge. And instead of making that make you feel uncomfortable, it ought to give you great comfort that God is in charge. And my life is in his control. And it's not up to me, it's up to him. But we think that we're in control, that we are in charge when we ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. Is there anything, by the way, that God wills? Who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Who wills all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? There are some things that the Lord wills for you to do right now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you disregard so important a salvation, how will you get by? Hebrews puts it this way, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? But back to James 4, notice something. Notice that verse 16 is set against verse 15. But now you're boasting in your pretensions. You're boasting in what you're saying. And all such boasting is, it's evil, it's wicked. Those who leave the Lord out of their plans are essentially boasting and then rejoicing in their boasting. Why is all such boasting wicked? Because you're keeping God completely out of the picture. You're not dependent upon Him. You're declaring your independence from God. The day you got saved, if you're saved this morning, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the day you got saved, you said this: for my salvation and my eternal life, I am taking my hands off. I am going to quit trying to save myself. And I am throwing myself on the Lord in complete dependence. God, I can't do this. Now, that's how you began when you got saved. You threw yourself on the Lord. Now you think you're supposed to take that dependence back and every day you're supposed to live depending upon yourself? No. When you're saved, you're not only saved and you have your eternal life in God's hands, eternal life starts that day that you're saved. And every day you live in complete dependence upon God. That's when you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And James says here in verse 16, all such rejoicing is evil. By the way, that word such suggests that there is some boasting that is good. Did you know that there is some boasting that's good? For example, Paul rejoiced in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:3, or in Galatians 6:14, he said, but God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for the believer, I boast in what God has done. My boasting is in Him. But I should constantly be aware that I am in the Lord's hands. I am dependent upon Him. The reality? Only if God wills shall I live to do what I plan. And therefore, I am not supercilious in my attitude. I am not boasting. I am not arrogant about what I'm going to do or even that I'm going to live. But you know what? We don't do now what is good to do now because we think life is permanent. And that's an arrogant attitude to have. Thirdly, we must do now what is good to do because waiting to do it tomorrow is sin. Now, folks, there's some application here that may offend some people. It's sin. You see that in verse 17? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That doesn't mean, well, that's a sin to me, but it's not a sin to you. No, for you, it is sin, what you just did. And notice that the verse starts off with the word therefore. This is the conclusion. If it is a good thing to do, don't wait. Tomorrow it is sin. So today it is right. So do it today because it is right to do it today. Not to do today what I could do tomorrow because I don't feel like doing today is called procrastination. I will do this later, to put off, to postpone, to delay, and it's usually due to laziness. When Abraham was commanded by God to take now thy son, remember this in Genesis chapter 22? It doesn't say take thy son, it says take now. Take now thy son. Go into a mount of which I shall tell thee. And there sacrifice him. Now, folks, if there's any time for procrastination, that's it. I want to enjoy my son for years to come. I'm glad God didn't say now. We could say, no, God said, take now thy son. And what happened? The next day, Abraham got up. And he obeyed what God told him to do. Why? Because it was the right thing to do, because God told him to. And so the next verse says he rose up early in the morning. You see, when I know something to be my Lord's will, I must do it. Otherwise, it is, let's name it, it's sin. I must make God's priorities my priorities. I read something that somebody claims is true. It's entitled, How to Make Your Priorities Someone Else's Priorities. It must be true because a name's put with this. George Phillips of Meridian, Mississippi, was going up to bed when his wife told him that he'd left the light on in a garden shed, which she could see from the bedroom window. So George opened the back door to go turn off the light, but he saw that there were some people in the shed stealing some things. He phoned the police, and the police said, is someone in your house? He said, no. And the police responded that all the patrols were busy and that he should simply lock his door and an officer would be along when available. George said, okay. He hung up, counted to 30, and called the police back. Hello, I just called you a few seconds ago because there were people in my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about them because I've just shot them. Then he hung up. Within 5 minutes, three police cars, an armed response unit, and an ambulance showed up at the Phillips residence and caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen said to George, I thought you said you'd shot them. George said, I thought you said nobody was available. That is supposed to be a true story. That's how you make somebody else's priorities your priorities. You know what? God has a way of making his priorities yours. And we don't think he does. Listen, folks, if you say that you're going to do something, all of a sudden you have made that a priority by what you said. You may not do it, then you have sinned. Call it what it is. You've sinned by not doing what you said you're going to do. If you tell somebody you're going to do such and such, that's the good thing. That's the right thing. Then you need to do exactly what you said. The check's in the mail. Is it really? You signed up on a sign-up sheet to do something here. Did you do it? But let's go a little bit further. No, you didn't sign up, but you just said it. Well, that doesn't commit me to anything. I just said it. Hopefully he or she will forget that I said that I would do it. Yeah, go to chapter 5 and verse 12 of James. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be nay. Is that something you have to write down to let it be your yea? No, if you say it, if it comes out of your mouth, that's your yea. You said it. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Lest what? You fall into condemnation. Well, I didn't. Boy, I'm glad I didn't sign up on the sheet. I'm glad I just said it verbally. Listen, you said it. Now you're committed to do it. I don't know how many times people have told me. They just kind of say it off the cuff. Yeah, I'll get that to you. This week. And I never see it. You know what? I don't trust that person anymore. I don't. And I would rather just bypass them. Because why depend upon somebody who is not reliable? Because that's the pattern. The next time they say, oh, it's just going to happen again. Hey, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? It's a sin. And that's what you need to see it as. It is a sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. When you say you're going to do something and you don't do it. I was reading in my files and I found this article called How Important is Keeping Your Word? By secularists. Whether it is business to business or business to consumer, the principle is the same. Meet your commitments, honor your obligations, simply keep your word. Woody Allen may have been right when he said the law of success is simply showing up. Unbelievable that we have to say this to Christians. You said you're going to be here. You didn't show up.
I had such and such come up, and they just like, no big deal.
Why is that? The article asks. Lots of people really don't show up at all. And if they do, their ethics, honesty, and commitment simply don't. And the article goes on to say how important it is. If you said something, you're going to do it. Your word should be your bond. It should be absolutely dependable. Let your yes be yes. And there's got to be a follow-through regarding what you said yes to. If you say yes to something and then you don't do it, it becomes a no. You knew what was good. You knew what was right, but you did not do it. It is a notice that there is a pause there. You say you're going to do it and you don't do it. It is a First Peter 3:10 and 11, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Folks, doing good, or literally doing what is right, is the mark of a believer who loves life and desires to see good days. It also means that he will turn from evil. If I know the right or the good thing to do and I fail to do it, I have sinned. You see, this is what this passage is all about. It's really not so much about the brevity of life. That's mentioned here. But really the lesson, the emphasis that James is making here, you people who you go on saying, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such, and then, listen, you better say, if God wills, I'm going to do it. And then he goes on later and he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do that. You're boasting about something that you're not going to do. But when you find something that you ought to do because it's good to do, and then you don't do it when the day arrives that you planned on, and you said, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such, and then if you don't do it, you know what that is? That is the transgression of God's law. That is rebellion to God. Remember when we looked at 1 John 3:4? Sin is the transgression of the law. We looked at that and said, you know what? If I sin, that is transgressing. That is rebellion against God. So yes, this is an uncomfortable subject, especially if you'd like to be in control of your life. But see, when I tell somebody I'm going to do something and then it becomes uncomfortable for me to do it because something else better came up, if I still do what I said I was going to do, I am acknowledging God is in control, not me. I'm a Christian, I gave my word, I must do it. And whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is there something right now that is right to do now that you are now not doing? A sin to you it is. Why must we do now what is right to do? Well, the answer is put in the form of a question. Here's why you must do what is good right now. Here's why. Because your life is a vapor. It appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. You must do now what is good to do, because waiting until tomorrow to do it is not only procrastination, it is speculative. It is snobbish. It is sin. What should you be doing now that you're not doing? What have you given somebody your word for that you're not doing?